My name is Brett Price. I want to welcome you to this second part of our Bible study in Revelation chapter 19. In just a moment, we're going to start our reading with Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. We have our normal two teachers with us. That would be Ivy Connor, Lonnie Woodruff. We're nearing the completion of the end of the book. So if you've joined us thus far, we're certainly glad that you've stuck with us. And now as we deal with some continuing material, it's a little challenging towards the end of the book. We are especially grateful for your watching. Starting with Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, John said, And I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat thereon called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he hath a name written which no one knoweth but he himself. And he is arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. And out of his mouth proceedeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the God, of the wrath of God the Almighty. And he hath on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then as we come down to verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in mid heaven, Come and be gathered together under the great supper of God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit thereon and the flesh of all men, both free and bond and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. Then as we come down to the final verses in the chapter, verses 20 and 21, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought the signs in his sight, wherewith he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. They too were cast alive into the lake of fire that burneth with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, even the sword, which came forth out of his mouth. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. That's our reading. As we've done with previous studies, we try to let Ivy go and offer some introductory comments, and then we'll go through and start looking at the verses a couple at a time. So Ivy, let's turn things over to you.
I want to try to do what I do and simplify a lot of this. We can get really complex and down into symbols upon symbols and things like that and draw parallels. But I want to go with the basics. Going back to basics is always good, a principle in football, baseball, sports, and also in Bible. Let's go back to the basics. Who's he talking to? What's he talking about? What's the main message? The main message is victory. And it's the word Nike that's used throughout. Nike is a word for sneakers that we know, but the word is a name for the Greek goddess of victory. And God says we have the victory. In fact, in Romans 8, Paul said in all these things, we're more than conquerors. But we need to conquer the Romans and the fighting and what's going on here. And so Revelation chapter 1, 1 through 3 simply says that the things that are written here are symbolic, that they're written about things which would shortly come to pass and the times at hand for these things to take place. Then in chapter 2 and 3, we're introduced to seven churches. The seven churches are told to follow God's will. If they don't, their candlesticks will be removed. And all seven candlesticks have been removed. From that standpoint, I would presume, I hope, that the book has fulfilled, because the people it was written to have seen it happen and were involved in the happening, in the blessings and in the punishment there. So I see this as simply saying that they're going to see these things. It's going to happen quickly, and these churches are going to see it. And then we go to chapter 22, where we end up again with the idea five times of shortly, 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 shortly. These things are going to happen shortly. He closes the book. It's seamless from the front to the back. He says these things are going to happen, you know, soon. Now, soon is compared to later. Soon is not 1,000 years. Soon is not 2,000 years. Soon is within the range of who he's talking to. That's the Roman Empire. We know the Roman Empire dwindled and was judged and went away as of the 3rd and 4th centuries. And there were others that came after that, but that's beside the point, because it's talking to the Romans about their issue and what was going on with them. We have a great dragon in chapter 12 introduced as one of the enemies, and that dragon is the devil, Satan. Then he has two buddies in chapter 13 that come along, and that's the earth beast and the sea beast. The sea beast comes out of the sea. After a while, the Bible's going to say the sea's no more. The enemies are gone. God say the enemy, the sea is going to be no more. But right now there's a sea. These enemies are coming out of the sea, and the sea beast is a horrible, powerful force of Satan, inspired and motivated and empowered by the great red dragon. So that's our second enemy of God that's got to be checked. And then there is the earth beast, which is the false prophet. We're looking for false doctrine and false prophet and false religion. Let's look at the sea beast, not the harlot, because that does not coordinate in my understanding of that. Now, we go on down through this, and we see that these are introduced to us, the harlot first, the harlot's fallen. When we tune in chapter 14, verse 8 or so, he says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Well, that was the prophecy of old Babylon, and now it is new Babylon, which is going to be defined in Revelation 17, 18, simply as the city that rules the world at that time, which would be the Roman Empire. So the Babylon that's going to fall and the harlots is going to fall is going to be the Romans. It's coming on the Romans. And so that's the first beast we're introduced to. That's not really true. Let's go back to the first beast we're introduced to is the dragon, the devil, in chapter 12. Then in chapter 13, you've got the sea beast, earth beast, 2 and 3. And then you've got chapter 14, 18, and then on into where we are now, 18, 19, 20. The harlot comes along, and then they fall in reverse order. The harlot that we were last exposed to is gone first. And then we've got the earth beast, the sea beast that are gone. They're in a crock pot just bubbling away. They weren't destroyed, but the harlot was. And then you go back to the devil himself, and he is going to be destroyed in the discussion and judged in this. So it's that simple to me. We have the barriers, the framework, the paradigm that we work within is to shortly come to pass. To jump over that hurdle and to go beyond that is to go beyond the Word of God. We have the scripture that says it's going to come to pass. Some want to work it out, and we've had this discussion before. That's the end of the world. But you end up reading 20, 21, 22, you find out that the Armageddon has come and gone. The world is still here. The gospel is still being preached. Christians are being exonerated. The bride is being praised. And the world goes on. It's not the end of the world, but it's the end of a great enemy of God. That's how simple it is. We win, the devil loses. And whatever is there is for today, because he says, if you have an ear to hear, let us hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The lessons that we learn are still there. The prophecy of the fulfillment is over according to what's here in the book. And so I abide by that, and there's going to be some discussion on it. That's okay. But I wanted to simplify. I'm a simple guy, and that's my take on that. And we see the harlot fallen here in chapter 19. Some more, we'll talk about that a little bit.
Okay, with that introductory material, let's go back to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. This is the place where John says, and I saw the heaven open, and there was this white horse, and someone was sitting on the right horse, the one who was called Faithful and True. Notice that those are capitalized words, at least in the ASV. In the original manuscripts, we don't have some of the helps that we have in English Bible versions, but the translators help us understand that this person is very, very important. And in righteousness, this one made war and also judged. When you see the words, the heaven opened, I believe all three of us agree on this conclusion that John is describing a new vision. We see that happening throughout this book, and this seems to be another example of that. You have, as you look at the preceding material, some emphasis on the importance now of worshiping God. And part of the basis for that is the overthrow of Babylon that's been discussed in the preceding chapters. I'll make this point probably when we get again to Revelation chapter 20. But when you start looking, especially at this section of Revelation, a lot of times people will come to 19 or especially 20, and they'll say all kinds of interesting things, things that are not right. But remember, the Bible is connected. No chapter and verse divisions in the original text. So rather than just saying this is what we have in chapter 20, let's back up and check out not only the whole book, but let's go back especially into 19, 18, and 17. One commentator said in talking about this section of Revelation 19, the cake and ice cream sermons are gone. Well, I'm not sure that there are a lot of cake and ice cream sermons in Revelation, but that's true. I mean, we're dealing with some very, very serious stuff here. Babylon had been very bad. It had been awful as far as persecution it had inflicted on God's people. But Jesus, the one on the white horse, he is described as faithful and true. And that description I believe, stands in contrast to Babylon, the evil ways of Satan, and could go back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Now, that's kind of a quick introduction for Revelation 19 and verse 11. Lonnie, we'll turn things over to you as far as just verse 11 or some introductory comments you may want to make.
Okay, thank you, Brad. Appreciate it. Just as a matter of introduction, this is obviously something that Ivy and I have discussed almost every night, it seems like. But I believe that the book of Revelation is a description or a revelation of the entire Christian dispensation. I think it tells us what's going on throughout the Christian dispensation. So I would not agree that the shortly come to pass defines the time of the Roman Empire. So as we go on, just keep that in mind. You're certainly welcome to do your study and to determine what you believe about that. This is one beautiful picture here in chapter 19, 11 through 16. It is really a picture of what is going on, what is happening throughout the Christian age. And it uses symbols that we have defined all the way through the gospel, all the way through the book of Revelation. And he said, "And now heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." Now, you can go back to chapter 6, and you can see the white horse in chapter 6, and I believe they're the same. He went forth conquering and conquering to conquer back in chapter 6. But this white horse, white always represents purity, represents faithfulness, righteousness. And so he sees a white horse here. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. Well, those are simply words that describe Jesus. Jesus is riding this white horse. He is faithful and true. In Revelation 1:5, we read, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Jesus is the faithful witness of God, and he is riding the white horse today in this Christian dispensation. In John 14, said the verse we're looking at said he was faithful and true. John 14, 6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So, What we're looking at here is a picture of Jesus riding the white horse. Now, the horse was a symbol of battle, of war, but this horse is a white horse, which represents righteousness. So Jesus is riding this white horse throughout the Christian dispensation from the time the church was established until he comes again. And he is named, he's called faithful and true. And it says, "And in righteousness, he doth judge and make war." So this is a spiritual war that Jesus is leading throughout the Christian dispensation. He is on the white horse, the spiritual white horse. He is faithful and true. He is judging and making war against the sins the devil in this world. Now, I don't think that it would be fair to just stop here. I'm going to skip down, and we can come back and look at these verses in a few minutes if you'd like for me to. And what we see down in verse 14, we need to look at right now. And it said, "The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Now, we're told in verse 8 of this chapter that fine linen is the righteousness of saints. "The armies in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." That is exactly what is going on in this world today. Jesus is leading his people into into battle against Satan, against the evil of this world. He is the leader on the white horse. He is faithful and true. He judges and makes war. And we as Christians, in verse 14, are the armies that follow him. We're clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and we are riding horses also. We are involved in that spiritual battle. Jesus is the leader, and we are the followers. We are the soldiers of Christ as we make war against the sins of this world, against the devil. Okay, I'll turn it back to you then.
Okay, let's move down. Thank you. Let's move down to verses 12 and 13. We have a description of Jesus, which mimics to some degree what we find in Revelation chapter 1. In verses 12 and 13, Jesus is described as having eyes. Well, deity obviously is spirit, but here you do have the eyes mentioned to symbolize something. The eyes are described as a flame of fire. Jesus is described as having a head, and on his head, many diadems, crowns are on his head. And the Bible says in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 12 that there is a name that nobody knows except the Lord. And then in verse 13, he is attired, he's arrayed in a garment which is sprinkled with blood. And then John says his name is called the Word of God. Well, let's take what we have here in these two verses and tie it back in with verses 1 through 11. In Revelation 19, verses 1 through 11, or can go back to just verse 10, I guess, but verse 11 also works. Jesus is this mighty warrior that brought down Babylon. And he's, as Lonnie mentioned a moment ago, he's the only one who can also conquer sin. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2. The description here is very similar to what you find in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14. As God's people were being persecuted, as God's people were being killed, whether you understand that as Ivy has laid out as far as Rome, whether you have that longer view that Lonnie has offered on multiple occasions, Jesus is always aware of the persecution and the suffering that are experienced by his people. And the eyes, as far as a flame of fire, you think that they are engaging. You think, as far as this image, they are focused on what is taking place. We remember from the early chapters of the book, Revelation 2 and Revelation chapter 3, that Jesus is walking among his churches. He knows who his people are. He knows what's happening to his people, good and bad. When bad things happen to his people, the many diadems here tell us that the Lord has the authority to deal with the persecutors. He has the ability to deal with the killers. The word many reminds us of Jesus' complete, his total authority on heaven and earth, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. There have been a lot of suggestions made as far as this name that is only known to Jesus. The thought may be somewhat related to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. Back there, you may recall that John said that the saved are promised a name which only they will know. Here, it might be, as far as what John means, it might be that there is no single name, at least as we can understand it in this life, which is completely adequate for Jesus. We do have a number of names. We do have a number of descriptions for Jesus, and they sort of help us begin to build a picture. They fill in a lot of blanks as far as our understanding of Christ. But some believe, and perhaps this is true, that in this life, there is this special name for the Lord that at least in this life, we will not know and we cannot know. We do know that there are different designations or names for God. The end of verse 13 has one. Jesus is the Word of God. John picks up on a similar thing in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14. John also sees a picture of Jesus. Here he is. He is arrayed. He is attired in a garment which is sprinkled with blood. And that's important. Now, if you are someone who reads multiple Bible translations, you might say, well, my Bible doesn't say sprinkled. I have the King James or some other versions, and those other versions say that his garment was dipped in blood. Well, there's a difference between sprinkling and dipping. And here, as you look at the word, the verb that is used, bapto, B-A-P-T-O, sounds a little bit like baptism, and there is a relationship. That word is a word which means dipped. So I'm not sure why you'll find some renderings as far as like the ASV using sprinkled. That's something I've never dug into, at least at this point in my studies. But we do know that that same word is used in Luke chapter 16 and verse 24. And there, you know, dip the tip of his finger in water. So we understand with the dipping, don't sprinkle it. I want it to be dipped in water. You could also, as far as if you want to look at this a little more in detail, you could go back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 3, you see there the image as far as an assurance of victory. And that's what we see here in these two verses as well. At the appropriate time, Jesus would completely vindicate his people. There may also be, as far as this blood, which the Lord's garment has been dipped in, or again, some translations might use the word sprinkled. Some believe that that is a reference back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 37 and verse 31, where Joseph's special coat was dipped in blood. The suggestion is that Joseph paid a steep price to fulfill God's promise to Abraham, and in a very limited sense, to save the world because of the famine that was going on during his lifetime. And as far as we know, Joseph never wore that special coat ever again. It was taken from him. Dad was lied to, and the coat just seems to have disappeared. But when we think about, if that does point forward, if it is kind of a type of Christ, when we think about the blood sprinkled garment of Jesus, that suggests the Lord's victory over his enemies, as well as great personal sacrifice for the saved and even for the entire world. As just kind of an aside, this is the last time in the Bible where we read about blood. So you may not have ever thought about that before, but this is the last time. Lonnie, Ivy, some things in 12 and 13 that you want to cover or go over.
Well, I look at Revelation 1:10 again, where we started off. He says, he talks about he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And some of you say it's in church on Sunday. That's really not what it means. It's a book of judgment. And we see the judgment going on here. And the seven churches, right after he talks about that, they were told that the days were coming and they were going to be judged, their works and so forth, and whether they were right or wrong, they're going to be judged, and some were going to be removed. So that Revelation 1:10 is picked up over here in this, as we see the judgment of God coming. It's a book of judgment. Revelation is a book of judgment. And says, well, I want peace. Well, that's what brings the peace. God judges and brings peace back to the Christians. So I think it's important to make that point. And one thing that we didn't make, at least I don't recall it, guys, if we did, pardon me, it's been a couple of weeks here, and I slept one night, I think, at least. But the thing here is where he talks about the marriage of the Lamb. After the harlot is gone, harlot's not put away. The harlot is done. I mean, the harlot is killed. She's gone. I mean, to have her going through history, I would not buy that. But it says here, you know, that the marriage of the Lamb has come. And I didn't realize, it's the first time I've made this point in teaching this many times, that after the harlot, then the bride is introduced. And what we're going to see, and I think we'll all agree with this through the rest of the chapter, is the bride. We're going to focus on the bride, the victory in God that we have in Christ. The judge has been judged, and we're going to see that going on in 1920. But then we're going to see that the victory is ours, and God's turned it over to the bride. And then the bride is described as the city four square, as the New Jerusalem, as the heavenly city, and not as going to heaven and being at the pearly gates and going in the gates and all of this. No, that's the church he's talking about here. And 21:21, we'll get over there and take a look at some of that when we get there. But he's got on his vesture and thy name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because he is judging. And that's what this is really all about. I like the idea of the dipped in blood. And the question that I've had brought up is, well, whose blood is it? Is it the blood of Jesus himself? I think he already shed that blood. I don't think that's what it is. Is it the blood of the saints that were being persecuted? Or could it be indeed judgment of the ungodly and the Romans, or whoever the enemy is here? Would it be that judgment? It could be a mixture of all three. It could be, but I think it particularly involves the judgment of the enemy, and per se, in the context, it would be the Roman Empire. Back to you guys.
I agree. I think especially you have to emphasize victory over the enemy with all the information about the fall in the preceding chapters. Lonnie, anything that you want to say before we look at verse 14?
Yeah, I'd like to look at those verses again, include 12 and 13. Again, I believe this is a picture of the church as it exists in the world today. It is precisely what's going on in this world today. It has gone on ever since the church was established, and it will go on until Christ comes again. Christ is on that white horse. He's faithful and true in verse 1. He is judging and making war. And then as we talked about in verse 14. We are on those white horses. We are his soldiers. We are in that army. We're fighting that battle with him. Now, just so you'll know, I mean, it really doesn't change the interpretation in any way, but it maybe help you understand exactly how this is put together. But in verse 12, it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. Okay. That comes from Revelation 1:14. His head and his hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were flame of fire. So all of these symbols down through here point to the fact that this is talking about Jesus riding this white horse. And he certainly just didn't ride it during the time of Rome. He is riding it today. And he will ride that horse, and we will follow him on white horses until he comes again. Now, I want to make one comment about the name written that no one knew except himself. This is used two or three times in Revelation with different ideas in mind. But this just, to me, just simply means that he is the only one who could wear this name. We go back, if you look back in chapter 14, you'll see that the 144,000 were singing a song that no one else could learn. Now, that just doesn't make sense that no one else could learn a song. Our minds are just frozen and that certain people could learn it and certain couldn't. It meant that only those who were among the 144,000 knew that song and could sing that song. Well, the same thing applies here. The name that no one else knew except himself would have been Christ or the Messiah. There's only one. There's only one Christ. There was only one Messiah. So no one else could wear that name. That's what that's talking about. No one else could wear that name but Jesus. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and I appreciate all the comments, the good comments there about being dipped in blood. I personally think that just shows again that it's Jesus. His robe wasn't sprinkled with blood. It was dipped. He was bloody, crucified, bloody, put in the grave. His robe was dipped in blood. It wasn't just a little sprinkling of blood over him. It was dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Now, you can go to John chapter 1, of course. Verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then verse 14, which we all know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that's talking again about Jesus. All of these things are descriptions that are used elsewhere in the Bible and in Revelation to show us who we're talking about here, right? The rider of this white horse. And then again in verse 14, the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are those Christians who are following him, fighting that battle with him. Okay, is that as far as we went, Brian?
It is. I think we're going to move down to verse 14 now, Lonnie, unless Ivy has anything he wants to add prior to.
Go ahead.
Okay. All right. Now we have in 14 these armies. These armies, John says, are in heaven, and they followed him, that would be Christ, up on white horses, and they were clothed in fine linen, white and pure. When you look at human history, you find that there have been some amazing battles, even in our lifetime. If you go back to the early 1990s, if you are old enough to remember Saddam Hussein, Kuwait, Desert Storm, all that stuff, there was a 100-hour ground assault against Saddam Hussein's troops. I mean, it was just an incredible amount of artillery and firepower. So when we think about warfare, what we've seen in our time, I mean, it's just beyond amazing. And yet when you think about what man has been able to do, it is nothing when compared to the power of Jesus Christ. And when we think about the power of Jesus, the Lord does not need a single person. He does not need anybody to be satisfied, does not need anybody to be happy, and he certainly does not need anybody to fight for him. So when we read about the armies of heaven, these are not support troops for Christ. He doesn't have to call out the angels or any men to come and fight on his behalf, but it's, I've got the battle won, and you're going to be in this with me. Now, Lonnie had mentioned a little earlier, as far as Revelation chapter 19 and verse 14, referring to people. I do believe that that is true, that we follow Christ as we live the Christian life, that we are on his side. I don't know that, at least at this time in my life, I'm 100% sure that Revelation 19 and verse 14 is talking about people. I do believe that that's true. I'm just not sure that here I'm convinced that we're dealing with people. When you start looking at some other passages in the Bible, for example, Psalm 68 and verse 17, Matthew 26 and verse 53, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, you do, I believe, find information that offers a pretty good case for the, if you will, angels in heaven also being pictured as, if you will, the armies of heaven. So it certainly could go either way in my mind. You also have back in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11, Revelation chapter 7 and verse 11, John talked about the many angels around the throne. And men are certainly pictured as far as being, as Lonnie rightly said, being pictured in fine linen, that would be their righteous deeds. But also Revelation chapter 15 and verse 6, if you check that out, especially in New King James translation, it looks like angels are described in that same way. So it could be one, could be the other, could be both. In the end, though, I don't know that it really matters. Verse 14, Ivy, anything there that you want to take a look at? And then we'll give that back to Lonnie if he wants to cover some things there.
No, I've got on down to 15, 16.
Okay. All right, Lonnie, before we move down to 15 and 16, anything that you want to take up?
No, I think it's that I've pretty well expressed everything I wanted to say. Now, you're going to wait. We're going to go into 15 now. Is that what we're doing, or we're going to?
Yes. 15 and 16. If you don't have any comments on 14, we'll move down to 15 and 16.
Oh, I'm fine. I just wanted everybody to understand that I think this is a picture of Christians as Christ's army today, and okay. That's what we're fighting those battles.
Okay. Very good. Very good. In 15, we have a reference to the nations. We have a reference to the nations being smitten, struck, punishment, war, those things that we've seen in the preceding verses. And this punishment is coming from the one who has this mouth coming out of, or has this mouth, this one who has a sword coming out of his mouth. That, of course, is still a reference to Jesus. And then as you move a little further into verse 15, the Bible talks about Jesus ruling over the nations with a rod of iron, treading the winepress of the fierceness of God. And not just God, it is the wrath of God Almighty. And then in 16, we've got a reference again to Jesus' clothing. And he has on his garment, on his thigh, a name written, capital letters, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I'm going to let Ivy or Lonnie jump in there as far as 15 or 16. Then we'll let the other one say some things, and then I'll come back and maybe make some more notes.
Well, what we're looking at here is the Battle of Armageddon. This is the ungodly, the people that were after the Christians and the Romans. It's explained in Revelation 17, 18. The enemy they were after was Rome. And it's written to seven churches, and those churches don't exist today. And so the content, I don't deny that there are things like happened at Rome. This the symbology can apply to today, but the fact of the fulfillment doesn't. The fulfillment is done and was done. They could have another war. They could have another whatever you want to have, and you can apply that, but you can't say this is Revelation fulfilled, being fulfilled. That's to me a stretch. But out of his mouth, Jesus, a sharp sword. That's not the gospel sword. This is the judgment sword. They're not the sweet gospel. You know, this is judgment upon the nations, and it's in time in their day when they were being persecuted beyond measure. And the reason that the harlot was slain, because she was gorging herself on the blood of the saints. I've heard somewhere over 100 million, I've read that, Christians were killed during this period of time. I would like to find that out. I would like somebody to do a factoid search on that. I forgot the guy's name. I come up with that later. But that's a lot of blood. As far as it being rerun every day, no, this is the Battle of Armageddon. Will there be another one? Yeah, there are battles of Armageddon in the Old Testament. I think we pointed that out when we were back. The night of Armageddon, or Mount Megiddo, that was a great battlefield, and there were battles fought. It's like Napoleon had his Waterloo, and Waterloo is simply a horrible destruction, and that's what it's like. The Alamo, it has symbolic to the people, and so when he talks about this this rod of iron, the Battle of Armageddon. This is within their judgment of their time is what I see. You want another battle? You want another Armageddon? I buy that. It's a judgment between right and wrong, a judgment in time of nations. And I believe that's what we're seeing here. But again, he takes that rule and that rod, and he smites and strikes. And that's out of prophecy, out of Psalms and other places in the Old Testament that God would do these things. And then he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. It's easy to read. We don't misunderstand who this is. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Lonnie, 15 and 16.
Sure. 15, again, we're looking at a picture of what is taking place today, will take place throughout the Christian dispensation. And all of these symbols in verse 15 are a reference to Jesus Christ. The sharp sword, if you go back to Revelation 1:16, said he had in his right hand, seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Well, the picture there is that coming out of the mouth of Jesus is the sharp two-edged sword. Well, what comes out of the mouth? Words. Words come out of the mouth. It is a picture of Jesus as he speaks the word of God. It's like a sharp two-edged sword. So out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, and that sharp two-edged sword is being used today as we go out and try to convince the world who Jesus Christ is, that with it he should strike the nations. Now, that goes back to Revelation 11:6. It says, these have power to shut heaven that it no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they had power over the waters to turn them blood and strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desired. Now, that particular chapter was talking about the plagues that people feel because of God's word. There are people in this world, if you don't believe it, just watch the news. There are people in this world that absolutely despise Christians and those who are holding the values of Christ. And he says that with the sword, he strikes the nations. And he goes out and he, by the word of his mouth, by this sharp two-edged sword, he is making war against the spiritual war against the nations of this world. And some will believe it, some won't. And then it says, and he will himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Okay. Again, that goes back to Revelation chapter 5. It says she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. Well, the only person that we know of that's been caught up to God in his throne is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ was going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Well, what's a rod of iron? Well, it's a description of the gospel. It doesn't bend. It doesn't change. It will stay the same today, tomorrow, and forever. It always has been the same. And he rules the nations with that rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the Almighty God. I punched the wrong button here. The winepress of God was referenced in Revelation 14, 19 and 20, talking about the destruction of those who opposed God. And those who opposed God when Jesus comes again, be cast into a wine press, and they will be pressed in that vat. And it says up to the horse's bridles for 1600 furlongs. It's a tremendous destruction that will take place. So all of these, every one of these symbols is used in the book of Revelation and other places throughout the Bible as a description of Jesus. And that is what he is doing today. That's what he did during the time of Rome. But he certainly is still doing that today, and he will continue to lead that army until he comes again. And then verse 16 said he was called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That goes back to the name that only he could use, only he could wear. Only he's the only one that can be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, Brian.
Okay, when I think about a sword, I think about information that made the news earlier today. There was a convenience store in Hawaii. There was a fellow who went after another guy with a sword. And he not only went after him, he was successful. Severed the guy's hand area right at the wrist. I mean, it just, I don't know if it was just one stroke or took two. But anyway, the guy lost a body part. So when you think about swords, we don't hear a lot about sword play in America. But when it does happen, it is serious. I mean, it is an instrument of death, even though we have guns and bombs and all kinds of, modern improvements, if you will, as far as weaponry and warfare. When people in ancient times heard or read about a sword, that was the thought, that was the image that came to their mind. This is death. This is destruction. This is war. Well, that's consistent with what we've seen earlier in the chapter and throughout the Bible. In this book, there is repeated emphasis as far as Jesus being King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the ruler over all people. John picked up on this a little bit back in John chapter 17 and verse 2. Several years earlier, John said that Jesus claimed to have authority over all flesh. John further emphasizes that authority by talking about Jesus having rule with a rod of iron. Again, he is not kidding. This isn't some rule with, the ruler that can be broken. That you get at the fair, something that's cheap. But Lonnie was good as far as giving the Revelation chapter 12, verses 4 and 5 reference. You can back up a little earlier, too, and see that as far as the saved, they're also ruling back in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. Lonnie also pointed out as far as a tremendous image of destruction, treading out the grapes, and then you have a reference to God's fierceness. Not just God's wrath, but God's fierce wrath, God's full wrath, God's total wrath. He's not going to hold anything back. I mean, remember the seven bowls of wrath. We've already seen the wrath of God being described in a lot of different ways. Jesus has authority over all things, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27. And when you think about what is said here as far as information on Jesus' thigh, that could go back and have some historical application and meaning for those people. Sometimes you find that just like people today might have something tattooed, you might see a military insignia, you might see the name of a loved one, you might see a date which is significant to them. This is an age-old practice, so it certainly would have made sense to John's readers. There are a lot of people in life, especially individuals who have various millennial ideas. They think that Jesus will one day return to the earth and set up a literal kingdom on the earth. But the Bible says in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16 that Jesus is now King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's not going to be future. It's not going to be sometime, perhaps after we leave this life. Jesus is ruling now. You find that after he ascended to heaven, Acts chapter 2 and verses 30 through 36, you can go back in the Old Testament, Psalm 2, Jesus, after he returned from the dead, he was raised up into heaven after a little over a month on the earth, and he began to rule. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 26, that Jesus will continue to rule until he returns. Christ, at the end of time, will return to give up, surrender, stop ruling, not set up, as a lot of people claim. When John describes Jesus as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, especially if those points are capitalized in your Bible, I mean, it's like just like capital letters today. You can't miss this. It is like shouting with the loudest voice. Christ is the ruler of all. It does not matter who is in power, does not matter what nation is in power. He was certainly powerful in Rome's time, and he's going to continue to hold to that authority. However you interpret the book of Revelation, he will have that power until the end of time. He is the only potentate, as you read about in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Jesus, you may remember, he was mocked for being a king, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 37, but he was raised from the dead, and he's shown his kingship, he's shown his lordship for the last 2,000 years. Brashears in his commentary said, those who oppose strong preaching of the laws of God and strong punishment for those who do not believe and obey them shout scare doctrines and legalism to slander the word of God and those who believe and teach it. Then he says, shame on you. If obedience to all of God's laws is legalism and fire and brimstone doctrine, then Jesus and the apostles were guilty. So there are a lot of people today that don't like preaching and teaching as far as following God's will, being obedient, complying to the fullest of our ability. But that is our responsibility if indeed Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Are we ready for something? Go ahead.
Fred? People say, yeah, you're a legalist because you want to do what the Bible says. No, that's called obedience.
Yeah.
That's not legalism. That's obedience, what you do. This King of Kings and Lord of Lords thing, Daniel talked about this, that Jesus would receive a kingdom that would never pass away, this one that would come out of the Roman Empire through the image and all of that. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, 14, others. But Daniel says in the night visions, he beheld one came to the Ancient of Days, to the Father, in the clouds. He didn't come from the Ancient of Days. He went to heaven to receive the kingdom. That's very plain. And yes, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he started reigning when he ascended. That's on right before Pentecost. He sat down on the throne and was there in Acts 2. If you're not familiar with that, go over and read that. It makes it, I think, pretty clear there. But the idea of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 11:15 says he will reign forever. So when he began reigning 2,000 years ago, he's still reigning now and always will reign. He is King of all kings and Lord of all lords. And I think you guys all made that point very well.
Okay, thank you. In 17 and 18, we have an angel. And the Bible says this angel was standing in the sun. I bet that was hot. And he cried with a loud voice. And he said to all the birds that were flying in mid-heaven, come and be gathered together under the great supper of God and eat the flesh. Eat the flesh of kings, eat the flesh of captains, eat the flesh of mighty men, eat the flesh of horses, eat the flesh of people that are sitting on them, whether they are bond or free, whether they're small or great. Well, that sounds kind of strange, but it's not unfamiliar. If you go back to the Old Testament, you can find similar language in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 17 through 19. You've also got, as far as this information, it stands in contrast to the marriage supper earlier in this chapter, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9. And it further develops, it further amplifies, continues to further discuss Jesus' war, verse 11, against Babylon, which we read about back in 18:21. Now, sometimes you have in the Bible something called a parallelism. Now, if you've ever never studied parallelisms, Hebrew parallelisms, you find that there are, and I'm no expert in them, but I do know enough to know that there are several of them. Sometimes you have a parallel thought. For example, you say this is going to be a good day and it's going to be something we all enjoy. Well, you're basically saying the same thing. You're wording it slightly differently, but what you say here, it's over here. And then you can also have an antithetical parallelism. You can say something and then you have the opposite being said. You sometimes have cumulative parallels where something is said, something more is said, and then you just continue to expand on that. So that's a whole series of Bible studies that we're not going to do, but you can check into that. And here I believe that you have a parallelism. Standing in the sun, what does that mean? Well, don't understand that literally. That's not that they're going out there to get a suntan. Standing in the sun is parallel to this creature using a loud voice and then addressing all the birds that fly in the mid-heaven. This is a way of saying this message was important. This message needed to be broadcast widely. It's kind of like one of the alerts. If you are in an area and there is a serious weather issue, hurricane, tornado, whatever that is, they want to get the word out. They want every single person on the island, every single person in that part of the country to know that a serious weather issue is headed that way. People need to take cover. People need to take action. People need to get down in the basement, root cellar, wherever that is. You need to act. You need this warning. We're going to red alert, so to speak. And that's the point that's being, you know, Jesus, the exceeding fierceness of God's wrath. The judgment is going to be bad that's being described. So deliver this message far and wide. It's parallel in my mind back to Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, where John talked about those dwelling on the earth and all the groups in Revelation chapter 18. The people who had been involved with Babylon, the people who had eaten so well, they'd enjoyed the delicacies, Revelation 18, verses 13 and 14. They'd enjoyed all the finer things of life that we studied about, Revelation chapter 18, verses 16 and 17. Their preoccupation with the fine things of life, the preoccupation with the luxuries, the preoccupation with the good times, the enjoyment that they got from persecuting Christians. John says, now the tables are going to be turned. Now the roles are going to be reversed. Now, you who thought that the Christians were always going to be killed and persecuted by you, there'd never be any consequence. you're going to see that that is simply not the case. And maybe John uses this imagery, God uses this imagery, again, going back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 40, verses 17 through 20. You may remember that Joseph said the chief baker's dream meant that Pharaoh was going to put him to death. There is the image of birds there. So perhaps John is going back and pulling from that, as we've seen several times in this book. Well, how bad was it going to be? John said the kings are going to be affected. Now, when the highest leaders in the land are affected, people start paying attention. Well, the common man's going to suffer, and maybe some of the people in upper management are going to suffer, maybe some low-level officials, but John says, we're going to the top. We're going to ensure that when Babylon is punished, however you define that, the things are going to be bad. And when you think about the kings, they sometimes directed battles in ancient times. The captains, they commanded the troops. The mighty men, they were the skilled warriors. Regardless of who had battled against God's people, the battle ultimately was against Jesus. You see that same principle in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus said, when you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. And then he says, the flesh of all men, even the horses of the enemy. Like that goes back to Revelation chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, where we read about several horses. And then John says, even the slave and the free, it does not matter. There can be the hugest scale. There can be the widest range of people. And God is going to get all of the persecutors. Everyone is going to pay. Each one is going to face the wrath of the Lamb. That sounds a lot like Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. Borden, in his book, Death of the Beast, page 97, he suggested that verse 18 contains 9 items. Items 8 and 9 are horses and those that ride them, and 9 is the number of judgment and finality. What a fitting picture for the termination of evil. It was a lot more studied and skilled in the areas of numbers, but I do think that that is an observation we're sharing. All right, Ivy, Lonnie, to you as far as 17 and 18.
Well, my point here would be that this is the summation of the Battle of Armageddon. This Battle of Armageddon, okay, in light of Rome and the context. And this angel stands there, and you're right. It's a, hey, you see me now? Here's a attention getter. It's an attention getter. The loud voice, the silence for 30 minutes or whatever it was, for about an hour, whatever, 30 minutes, I think, yeah. And all of these things are things that would cause us to do a double clutch here and say, wait a minute, let's look at this again. But he saw this angel standing in the sun. It's unmistakable that he's there in a loud voice. All the birds are going to hear this thing. It's got to be powerful. And he says, come gather yourself together. We're going to have supper in the victory dinner. And you're going to have a bird banquet. They're going to eat all the enemy that has been suffered, the flesh that is left of them. And it's going to be consumed of all of these great ones. And then the beast and the false prophet are going down. They're going down and they're going to be judged eternally in this big crock pot, the Gehenna thing, again, this is again, symbolism again, but the birds are going to feast upon these rulers and leaders and all mankind that brought destruction, torment, persecution of these Christians.
Okay, Lonnie, to you.
I think both of you have done an excellent job describing these two verses. It is, if we go back and tied in to what was said in verse 15, Jesus is making war today against the devil in this world. Christians are out there as his army fighting with him. And he said that he himself would tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. And so we see a different or another description of that. There are a lot of things, a lot of different ways of describing things in the book of Revelation. And then verse 17, which you have both described very well, this angel standing in the sun. Everybody can see this angel. Obviously, everybody is in the sun. Saying to the birds of the heaven, come and gather together to the supper of the great God. Now, the birds were something that is used quite a bit in the Bible to show that someone has been destroyed in some way. 1 Samuel 17:44 says, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. 1 Kings 14:11 says, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. So it's talking about destruction. And it's just another way of putting it. And it's using the Old Testament symbolism to do that. So they come to the supper of the great God, and that's the final supper. And this is in contrast to the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb was the giving of the church, the marriage of Jesus Christ to the church on the day of Pentecost. And then the Christian dispensation, and then at the end of that Christian dispensation, those who have not followed Christ will come to the supper of the great God. Now, remember, if you go back and read Matthew 22, the parable in Matthew 22 is almost identical to what's going on right here. They were called to the marriage supper and they didn't come. And he said, go out in the highways and byways and bring them in. And he did. And then there was one there without a garment, the white robe. And he cast out, and he was cast out into everlasting punishment. It's almost identical to what's going on in this chapter. And then in 18, he said, you may eat the king's flesh of kings, flesh of captains, so forth and so on, as both of these men have described. It doesn't matter your status on this earth when Christ comes again. From the kings of the earth to the poorest people on the earth and everything in between, if they have not followed God, it will not matter. They will be subject to the punishment of God. Okay, is that far as I'm supposed to go?
Yeah, and then we'll get down here to verses 20 and 21. I do want to go back, though, Ivy, and ask a question that if I were listening, I think I would want to ask you. We have heard how you've explained the Battle of Armageddon. Do you think that there, as you see the book, do you believe that there was only one Battle of Armageddon? Or, as I was listening to you earlier, it almost sounded like you were thinking that we've got the one earlier in the book, and now we're dealing with that same basic idea, but we're kind of looking at a second Battle of Armageddon. It's just kind of like a 1-2 punch.
Well, no, I believe that there are judgments and so forth coming on, but I think this is the battle. And then it's the conclusion because the participants are punished.
Okay.
They go to the crock pot. Now, are there other battles of quote Armageddon? The out of the symbolism of right and wrong. Yeah. Yeah. The Germans defeated. You go down through history as God judges where it's Iran, Iraq, or whoever. These things, World War II. I believe those are battles of Armageddon for right and wrong, and that's my opinion there. But yeah, I believe this is the one Armageddon is right here.
Okay, back in Revelation 16, I'm just trying to get some clarification here for the people watching. So 16, when he talks about the Battle of Armageddon, you're thinking that he repeats that information here in Revelation chapter 19.
I think it's ongoing as it brings us through the judgments.
Okay.
16, pouring out the things. God, this is God's total judgment coming. And then the battle, it sums it up. These are all simply figures building, and it ends up with Armageddon, and then we've got peace and security and growth and blessings. The church rolls on, and Rome is gone, and the harlot's gone, and these other characters are gone too. That's what I see.
Okay, I just wanted to see if people had some questions about that to see if we could get some clarification. And then Revelation chapter 19, 20, 21, we've got the beast, and we've got the kings of the earth, their armies. And then John says that all of these evil powers come to make war against him. Not notice, and I think this is a good point, a point worth mentioning. It doesn't say they made, it does in the end of verse 19. They made war against him and against his army. So the picture is complete there as far as the forces of evil wanting to do battle with the forces of God. And then you have the beast and you have the false prophet. There were some who received the mark of the beast. They worshiped his image. John says they're cast in a lake of fire that burns with brimstone. And then any remaining people, they were killed with a sword by the one who sat in the course. That would be Christ, not the armies. They were doing the killing. And then all the birds were filled with the flesh. Lonnie, let's start with you, 20 and 21. And then Ivy, we'll see what you have to say. And then I'll see if I can make a couple of additional points and close it out.
Okay, thank you. Okay, it talks about the beast and the false prophet. If you'll go back to chapter 13, you will find the definition of these beasts. The beast, the first beast that we saw was the beast that represented the governmental powers of this world, the people who ruled the secular world. And it you know, the beast is still alive and well today. It's certainly not the same as it was because the powers have changed. But you go back to Daniel and you see four of those beasts. You see three of them named, Babylon, Persia, and Greece, and their names. So those beasts are those secular governments, secular authorities that have ruled the world and caused many people of this world to be slaves to sin. They rule the world both physically and spiritually, and they cause many people to lose their salvation because of the way they the way they rule. So the beast was captured, the false prophet. Now, the false prophet, you can go back to chapter 13, and you can see that the second beast, the beast out of the earth, was the one that's referred to here. It says, one who worked signs in his presence and deceived those who received the mark of the beast. So you have two beasts there. You have one out of the earth that represents secular government, and you have the one out of the sea that represents the secular government, and the one out of the earth that represents those who control the spiritual lives of people. And that obviously that went on for years, and there's still many, many, many false religions out there who are controlling the religious lives of people and causing them to be lost. So that's the beasts that are being spoken of. It's referred to back in chapter 13. And those who worship this image, so the image of the beast, that was Rome, and the image that followed Rome was the Holy Roman Empire. And those who worshiped his image, these two were cast alive in the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So what you have here is a collection of all those who have opposed God in various ways, secular ways, religious ways, and whatever they, whoever they might be. And they, their end will come when they're cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And that's happening in the world today. All you have to do is just look around and see that many, many people today are being deceived and are following the ways of the governments of this world and doing what the governments want to rather than what God wants them to do. And then there are many religious organizations that are speaking false religions and causing people to come to them and be lost and be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone when Jesus comes again. Okay, Brad.
Okay, Ivy, 2021.
Just that this is the conclusion, basically. The beast and false prophet are gone. They're not killed. They still have, again, power, governments, I guess. But these ones are in the crock pot. And they're cooking, and that's simply a passage of ongoing torment, not a literal thing at all. The harlot's gone, you know. She brought back the bride has come to supplant her. Our focus is now the bride. Harlot's not even in the picture now, right? And then we have the beast and false prophet that are cooking along. So who we got left? Well, 2020. We got the dragon, the devil. He's going to be judged in this series and in respect to, in my opinion, Rome. Okay. And you make whatever application you can, but another nation, you could take the application and you can maybe fit that. But as far as the context of what's going on, the fulfillment of that, I believe that we have it fulfilled within the Roman Empire and it going down. But the remnant slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, his sword proceeded out of his mouth. Again, that word is going forth. We've heard the word, in fact, I started to comment later that the truth hurts. Y'all heard that before? Truth hurts. Why does the truth hurt? Well, if we're on the wrong side of the truth, we've got to make some decisions. We've got to make a life change. We've got to repent. We've got to go back and say, hey, we were wrong, and go and follow Jesus, if that's true. So we need to make our decision on who we're going to follow and what we're going to follow and who we're going to follow, because that truth will hurt. Once you embrace the truth, it doesn't hurt. It helps. And when we find, as preachers, we find out we made a mistake, it hurts sometimes to go back and say, hey, I made a mistake. That's all right. That's all right. God knows we're finite. We're not perfect. He didn't inspire us to speak. He gave us study guides that helps do that. And I think some of our humility and love will be shown when we say, hey, we made a mistake, you know, and the truth hurts. It hurt me. But I don't hurt you. So let's get back. So there is something to this sword that comes out of his mouth, not being the gospel message, but being the message of judgment. It particularly clear.
Okay, Ivy, again, going back and trying to think how listeners may wonder about some things that we're presenting, I can imagine that if they've been listening to the view that you've presented, they might be looking at Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20, the end of the verse where it says, the two were cast alive into the lake of fire. And I can envision some people saying, that sure sounds like hell to me. I mean, isn't that how hell is described in the Bible? So since we've got a couple extra minutes, if that were asked in a Bible class that you were teaching on this chapter, this verse, how would you respond to that?
Go back to the Old Testament. You got Sodom and Gomorrah. That was real fire and brimstone. It was destroyed. Couldn't find it. Maybe at the bottom of the Dead Sea. We don't know where it is. But a lot of the fire and brimstone passages, even in the Old Testament, were symbolic. The smoke of her torment goes up forever and ever. And so that's what we have here. Do I think that there was a literal cock prod out there coking? No, I don't. He's just talking about judgment. And that's all I see there in that. And if that answers your question, but the Satan, the devil's going to get his, and even the devil's not killed. He's destroyed. His power is done. He's over as far as this revelation is concerned.
Okay. Always try to anticipate some things for people. So thank you.
That's
very
okay.
Much.
That's all right. Yeah.
Satan, as Ivy mentioned, is not specifically mentioned in this chapter, but we are going to read about him in the next chapter, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. Lonnie did a good job as far as earlier referencing back to Revelation chapter 11, some of the imagery that we see there. You may recall back in Revelation chapter 11, unburied bodies. And in that particular case, the unburied bodies were the bodies of Christians. Here, it's flipped on its head. Now we have unburied bodies of people who were the persecutors. Now, for us, that's a disgusting image as far as a decaying body that is, you know, out in the open. In our culture, that's a shock to the senses. We say that has to be dealt with. That's an emergency. But for these people, that was a great, great disgrace. So when John wants to picture that kind of thing as something which is very, very shameful, it was a fitting image. Now, next time, I'm going to not say anything, I believe, as far as an introduction to Revelation chapter 20, but I will make a couple of points here, which I think all three of us agree on to kind of set the stage for our next study in Revelation chapter 20, and then we'll let Lonnie and Ivy make their introductory comments in the next lesson. The information in Revelation chapter 20 has been a hotbed for a lot of religious error, and I think one of the reasons for that is people do not consider information in the book prior to Revelation chapter 20. It's almost like they open up the book, or if you find someone who has latched on to one of these false doctrines, let's go over to Revelation chapter 20. It's almost like we don't recognize anything that's said in the first 19 chapters. We don't pay attention to 21 and 22. We're just going to come over here in Revelation chapter 20, pick out some stuff that we think is literal, pick out some stuff which we think is symbolic, and here is our doctrine. We have proved our case. Well, if you ever have somebody do that, let me make this suggestion to you. Just go back a few chapters. Go back perhaps just to Revelation chapter 17 and point out how in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1, John is talking about Babylon. You have the brutal acts against God's people, Revelation 17 and verse 5, Revelation chapter 17 and verse 6. That story continues in Revelation chapter 18. It continues in Revelation chapter 19. And then lo and behold, when you get to Revelation chapter 20, this is not some chapter that is out of the blue. So if you can't remember a lot of the things that we've discussed as far as these videos, back up just a handful of chapters. Just remember one hand. Just go back 4 or 5 chapters. And if you do that, I think that's going to be very, very helpful. You can quickly skim through those chapters and you can say, hey, look, here's what we see as far as a lot of symbolism. We know that as we look back in Revelation chapter 17, as far as there is not a literal prostitute sitting on many waters. Nobody surely believes that. Revelation 17 and verse 1. Nobody believes that Jesus is a literal lamb. Revelation 17 and verse 14. No one literally believes that Babylon was going to fall in 1 hour. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 19. No one believes that Jesus is literally riding on a white horse. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1. No one believes that Babylon was going to be literally devoured by birds. Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. As we look at the figurative language in this book, when we get to Revelation chapter 20, and again, chapter and verse divisions were not put there by inspired authors. They were put there by men. So if you know that from 17 and 18 and 19, when you come over to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, and the Bible talks about the devil being bound with a great chain, guess what? We are not talking about a literal chain that has a key. There's no padlock on it. Have you ever thought about Revelation chapter 20 and verse 3, King James translation, there is a bottomless pit? That doesn't make any sense. A bottomless pit. Or how about beheaded people, literally ruling from thrones, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. How about a camp for the saints? My question is, if that's literal, where is it? And how about literal dogs? If you read ahead a little bit, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 5. Or how about when John says death and Hades were cast, they were thrown. How do you take death and throw it? How do you take Hades and throw it somewhere? You can't do that. You can't take death and throw it like a ball. You can't take Hades and kick it like a soccer ball. It's just impossible. And in the midst of all this symbolism, in the midst of all these figures, you read about 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 20, verses 6 and 7. So I may have a little bit more to say, but I want to primarily leave that in the court of Lonnie and Ivy. Thank you so much for joining us. God bless, and join us, please, next time.